We're going to begin this morning in the book of Luke chapter 18 to read one of Jesus' parables. If you'll turn there with me, Luke chapter 18. Quite a familiar parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We're going to begin reading with verse 9, read down through verse 14. And also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This parable Jesus spoke, it says, to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, being a Pharisee who was included in this prophecy, I think specifically it was probably spoken to them, to the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, who felt that their religious works and their devotion to the law and the traditions of the elders, that it made them righteous. They considered themselves blameless. In Philippians chapter 3, where you will turn there with me this morning, Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives a warning against those who have such confidence in themselves, such confidence actually in the flesh, and he warns against that. Let's begin reading in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And we read these words, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. We'll stop right there. He begins with the words, finally. It means literally the rest or the remaining. It's not that he's totally summing up. We're sort of in the middle of the letter, so it's not the very final thoughts, but he is changing the thought a little bit. He's changing the tone of the letter. The subject and focus of the letter is changing to a different subject. He says, finally, my brethren, writing to these believers at Philippi, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, rejoicing, joy and rejoicing, gladness and good cheer has been the tone of this letter throughout. You'll see that it's mentioned numerous times throughout the letter. He is thankful for them and he rejoices over them because of what God has done for them, for the fellowship they have with each other and so forth. But here, the focus changes from rejoicing to the cause of rejoicing. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Being in the Lord is cause for joy and gladness in our hearts. Being in the Lord is the source of our joy. We rejoice because we're in Him. That joy comes from the Lord. You know, as in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where we read the description of the fruit of the Spirit, and there are nine different aspects given. The first is love, but the second is joy. Joy comes from knowing the Lord. It's produced by the Lord in our lives. It's something that's not like just happiness. Anybody can enjoy happiness at times. The unsaved of the world have times in which they're happy about what's going on in their lives. But they don't have joy. Joy is something that doesn't really concern circumstances. Joy is something that endures despite the circumstances in our lives. You know, we can have joy in our lives even in the deepest sorrow, the loss of a loved one. There's still joy in knowing if that loved one knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, there's still joy in knowing that that person is now in the presence of the Lord. There's joy in knowing that hope that we have in Christ. Even in difficult times, we can say with Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. So he's telling these Philippian saints, rejoice, but he's telling them specifically, rejoice in the Lord. Then he says this. He says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Evidently, what he's about to say is something he's told them before. He's told them probably numerous times. And he says, "It's not tedious for me to do this. It's not a burden for me to do this and have to tell you this all over again. It's not irksome. It's not troublesome to me to have to do this." He says, "But I do it for your sakes." He says, "For your safety. For your safety. For you, it is safe. For you, it provides protection." And they needed this protection spiritually in their lives. You know, when we think about the truths of God's Word, even in school, one of the things you learn in school is you learn it by, one of the ways you learn things is hearing it repeated. When they're teaching you something in school, they don't just say, "Okay, here's the timetable, so I want you to read through it once, you should have it down by then." All those of you who are teachers who have taught the multiplication tables, is that the way it works? No, I mean, you go over it and over it and over it until it's almost just a second sense to you. Well, we do that with things like mathematics, and we do that with English, and we do that with history, even though a lot of people don't like to do it with history. They go over those things. But how many times do we not really do it with spiritual truths, with biblical truths, with the teaching of God's Word? There in particular, we need to be taught and we need to be warned repeatedly about the things of God's Word till it becomes a part of us. Till that truth becomes a part of our lives. Too often we find Christians who can recall their favorite sports stars, no matter what it is, whether it's baseball or football or soccer or golf or whatever it is. And they'll know the statistics. They'll know how many things that they've won and what kind of awards they've won and what their batting average is and how many, you know, touchdowns they've caught. Or they'll know information about their favorite movie stars and how many movies they've been in and what they've won Academy Awards for. And even be able to quote song lyrics and movie lyrics. My children, when they were little, I believe they had an eidetic memory in regard to certain things. My children, I don't think they still do it today, used to be able to quote Toy Story. I said, "I never can remember how that starts." And they would tell me, just like that, "It starts off with this." And I'd listen to it and I said, "I think that's right. I think that's what it is." You know, when we learn things like that, we quote things like that. Yet many Christians don't know the books of the Bible. Can't find, the books of the Bible. And they're looking up something. Many Christians don't know the order of events and people in the Bible. A quiz was given, a little simple quiz years ago to people. It had only 10 questions on it. And some of it was just basic things like order these events. And some people, most people, didn't know that Moses came before David chronologically in the Bible. Just simple things like that. Our knowledge of the Scriptures is not what it should be. Our great need as believers is to know the Word of God, the teaching of God's Word. That's one of the most important things that a local church can do, is to teach the Word of God, to give warning and teaching of the truths of Scripture, the things concerning God, concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, concerning His plan and purpose for our lives, the salvation of God. We need to hear these things, and not just once. We need to hear them over and over again, particularly warnings. Warnings about spiritual danger, because it protects us. It protects us against false teaching. Is there any false teaching out in our world today? A little bit, don't you say? I mean, turn on your radio. It's there. Turn on the television. I've got nearly every one of the religious stations programmed where I don't get them at home, because most of them I don't want to listen to. But so much of it is false teaching. I'm not saying it's all out there, but so much of it is false teaching. And certainly not in line with the truth of God's Word. We need to hear the Word of God. You know, one of the ways that Satan's working today, the primary way he's working, I think, is through false teaching. You know, doctrines of demons. People sometimes get so worried about demon possession and things like that. What demons are doing today primarily is teaching false teaching. Doctrine. And so we need to be protected against that. We live in an evil day, and we need to understand that the part of that evil day includes false teaching. But we live in a world that's surrounded by ungodliness and worldliness, and it's around us every day, and we're exposed to it. We need the teaching of God's Word, the warnings of God's Word, to protect us from the influence of this evil world that we live in, that's ruled over by Satan. We need protection against the temptations of the devil. If you look at Eve's problem when she was tempted of Satan back in Genesis chapter 3, the biggest problem she had is she didn't know what God said. She couldn't recall what God had instructed her to do and not to do. She couldn't recall his words. When the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, look at the contrast. Every time he is tempted of the devil, he responds, "It is written." And not just quoting a verse. I always think he's not just that Jesus quoted scripture at him. Sometimes I think people think the word of God is just sort of a magic spell or something that we can quote a verse of scripture, doesn't matter what it is, and that it fits. No, Jesus quoted particular verses of scripture that responded to whatever he was tempted with. Whatever temptation was presented, he knew how to respond to it from the word of God. Would that be helpful to us? Wouldn't it, though? I mean, if we knew the Word of God as we should, we'd be able to respond. And so he's going to tell them something. He's told them before. He says, it's for your safety. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1 for just a second. I want to stress how important warnings are. There are a lot of warnings in Scripture, and there's a reason for that. Because we need to hear warnings, things that we need to be aware of. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 is talking about the truth of the mystery, which is God's purpose for us today in this dispensation of grace, His purpose for the church, the body of Christ. But this mystery is all about Christ Himself. It's not just about doctrine. It's the mystery of Christ. And we're talking about this wonderful person, our Savior. Look at verse 28. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul says this, Him we preach. That's what the preaching of God's Word is. It's the preaching of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Him we preach. We proclaim Him. But look at the next statement. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, notice two things he says. Three things, really. We preach Him, but in doing so, we warn every man and teach every man. What comes first? See, the warning comes first and then the teaching. Both of them are needed for every man in order that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is not talking about positional perfection. God does that. This is talking about spiritual maturity. The word perfect means full grown. It means mature spiritually. We want every believer, he says, to be a mature believer. Well, what do we need? You need the preaching of Christ. You need the warning of it concerning the truth of God's Word and the teaching. Every man needs that to mature and grow in the Lord. And so Paul is warning these Philippian saints. Look back with me to Philippians chapter 3. The warning we find in verse 2, he says, beware. The word literally means look. Look at this. See this. Behold this. Take note of this. Be aware of this. In fact, more than be aware, be wary. Be wary of this. Beware. And Paul provides three warnings. But as you look at it and you look at the three warnings that are given, all three of them refer to the same group of people. All three of them, though they have different characteristics, they all refer to the Judaizers of Paul's day. Those who taught, who were legalistic in their approach to religion, they taught that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, that you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. They were the religionists of their day. They're the ones that clung to their religion, the Jews' religion. And this was especially the scribes and Pharisees. But notice what he says in verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now again, all three of those refer to them. Dogs. Dogs, that the word that's used here refers to those wild dogs who run loose in the street. They'll do all sorts of filthy things. Dogs will do filthy things. They'll drink filthy water. They're greedy. They're lazy. They are only concerned with, you know, with just meeting their own needs. But you think about sometimes wild dogs and so forth will do some pretty nasty things. The Scriptures gives a couple of examples of that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. It says the dog will return to its own vomit. You know, just think about that. It says in Luke chapter 16, verse 21, there were dogs who came and licked the sores of a beggar. You know, and when we had dogs in our own backyard for a while, for several years, and I would watch some of the things they would sniff and lick. And then I wonder about people who let dogs lick them in the face. If you're a dog lover, I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings this morning, but I just couldn't do that. My dog never licked me in the face. No way. Dogs will do some nasty things, especially the street dogs. Well, this was a term. This is a term that the Jews used for the Gentiles. They were considered the dogs. They were unclean. They were filthy. They were unholy. They were the heathen. That's what they were referred to. Even Jesus said, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And he's talking about Gentiles, because a Syrophoenician woman had come to him and asked him to come, called him, by the wrong name, and didn't acknowledge that she was a Gentile and couldn't come to him. So even he referred to them as the little dogs. And, you know, you think about some of the things the Gentiles did. Even their worship was nasty. Sexual immorality, harlotry was a part of their worship. I can't even begin to picture that. But it was a part of their worship and their temples and so forth. Sexual immorality, the passion of lusts that involved the lusts and desires of their own bodies. Sexual immorality that, you know, was beyond what anyone would even think about. They did those things. They would do things like sacrificing their children to other gods, to the gods, burning them alive in fires. I mean, I can't imagine doing that type of thing, knowing how much I love my children. But they would do that, thinking that they're doing service, that they're worshiping their gods and doing that. Well, here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul takes that term that the Jews used for the Gentiles and he put it back on them. He put it back on them and says, the one who are the real dogs are the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. He used it for the Jews themselves, those who were legalistic, those who were self-righteous, those who were proud of the righteousness which they believed they attained by their own good works. The problem was that spiritually and morally, these men were like dogs. They were unholy. They were unclean. They were greedy. Look in Isaiah chapter 56. Go back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. This is what happened to Jewish rulers back in the days in which the nation of Israel went into captivity. This is what the rulers of this day were like. Well, nothing really changed from this day until the day of Jesus. But look at verse 9, Isaiah chapter 56. Let's start in verse 10. His watchmen are blind. This is God's watchmen, meaning the ones who are supposed to be watching after his people, okay, the leaders of Israel. He says, they're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. And yes, they're greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory. That's what those Jewish rulers were like. Well, nothing had changed. In the days of Jesus, nothing had changed. The Jewish rulers were just like this in that day. And so he refers to them as dogs. And this is many years after the death of Christ. That this letter is written from and probably around A.D. 62. This Jesus has been dead for about 30 years. And it's still nothing has changed in those Jewish rulers. They're like dogs. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus himself gives a description of what they're like. He refers to them as hypocrites because they're one way outside, but what they're like inside is totally different. We're just going to read one example, and that's in verse 27. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. He says, woe, he pronounces woe, grief, a judgment in a sense upon you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. They would whitewash tombs so that the Jews wouldn't accidentally step on one of them. Because if you stepped on a grave or touched a dead body, it made you unclean. So they would whitewash them. So they look beautiful outwardly, all that whitewashing on the tomb and so forth. But he says, inside that grave is what? Well, there's a dead man laying in there. There's decomposition. There's his bones. It's all uncleanness. Verse 28. Even so, you also, outwardly, you appear righteous to men. You make a show of being righteous. You show yourselves and claim yourselves to be righteous and blameless in the eyes of God. He says, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They would have hated that term. They hated that term lawlessness because they believed they kept the law. And Jesus calls them lawless. Those who would refuse to submit to the law of God. He says, that's what he says. Beware of dogs. Going back to Philippians chapter 3, the second warning is the same group. But here he calls them evil workers. They were not just filthy and unholy in their hearts. And that's where it starts. It starts in the hearts. But they were also filthy in their works. You could see it in their works. Now, you would think, surely not in these religious men. Surely not in these men who, you know, went into the temple and they, you know, offered their prayers and they tithed and so forth. But think about this man's prayer. Think about the Pharisee in that parable. He prayed. He prayed with who? Did he pray to God? No, it said he prayed with himself, or he prayed to himself. He said, I thank God I'm not like other men. All these terrible, terrible, nasty sinners. He would not acknowledge his sin. He says, I do this. I fast. I tithe. I do. He never praised God. Never thanked God. Never asked God for anything or gave honor to God. It was all about him. It was all about him. And you could see that. With their mouths, they praise God. But by their actions, they reveal what their hearts are really like. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus and his disciples had a meal, and the Pharisees watched them, and the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. And so they raised this issue. Look at verse 1, Matthew 15. The scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, why do they transgress the law of God? He said, why do they transgress? Why do they break the tradition of who? The elders. You know, our elders said these things. Well, Jesus described them this way. Look at verse 7. We won't read all the description of that. But he called them this again. Hypocrites, verse 7. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They say the right things. They honor me with their lips. The problem is their heart is far from me and in vain. You know, it's empty. It's useless. They worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, because of their traditions, they had made the commandment of God of no effect because of their tradition. They held so closely to the tradition, they made the word of God of no effect. Now, Jesus went on and said, look at verse 17. He tells his disciples, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach is eliminated? Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. He says, that's what defiles a man. Eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man. Goes into the mouth, goes down to the stomach, and gets eliminated through the system. He says, it's what comes out of a man's mouth. That's what defiles him, because it comes from his heart. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. To eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. He says, this is just tradition you're following. What defiles a man comes from within a man. They're dogs because inside their hearts they're wicked and unholy and unclean, and it comes out in evil works. You know, already at this time, you can go back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14. Prior to this, when Jesus made this statement to him, we already find these men plotting against Jesus to destroy him. They're already plotting against this man to destroy him. Look in John chapter 8. Jesus called them on it in John chapter 8. They claimed that Abraham was their father. They said, we have Abraham as our father. We're children of Abraham. You know, we're part of the promise God gave to Abraham. And Jesus responded this way. Look at verse 39, John chapter 8, verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Notice the emphasis. You would do the works of Abraham. He says, but now you seek to kill me. You see, that had never come out, but he knew what their hearts were like. He knew what they were already plotting and planning. You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. He says, Abraham did not do this. He says, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer, a manslayer, and he was a liar from the very beginning. That's who your father is, because they were workers of evil. Not just evil in their hearts, they were workers of evil in what they did. Today we see evil workers around us quite a bit. You know, we certainly see wickedness in the world, wicked deeds that are being done. But the greatest wickedness that's being done against the Lord and against the work of God is, again, in false teaching. People don't realize that. It's more subtle, and that's what Satan is. Satan is a very subtle and deceptive enemy. And what he's working today in particular to do is to bring corruption and perversion to the truth of God's Word. Let's take one example. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The Galatian believers had been saved when Paul made his first journey, I believe. They had heard the grace of God, the message of God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that Christ died for their sins, was buried and rose again. They trusted and believed that gospel. And then when Paul left, it says very quickly they turned away from that to something else. Look at verse 6. This is one of those letters where Paul never writes and says, I thank God for you. He's writing a letter of strong correction to them because of doctrinal error. Look at verse 6. I marvel. He says, I'm amazed that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, to something that's totally different than the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, which is not another gospel of the same type. He says, there are some who trouble you. There are people who have come in who trouble you and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, that's how Satan's working today. And he's being very successful. There are a lot of places today that are supposedly, you know, Bible churches, churches who are supposedly teaching the Word of God and so forth. But if you went in and sat down and listened to them tell you how to be saved, it would be a perversion of the gospel. There are people on the radio and TV who are preaching something that is a perversion of the gospel. Well, Satan loves that. He doesn't have any problem with people preaching. He doesn't have any problem with people preaching the Word of God or preaching about Jesus Christ as long as it's corrupted and twisted and perverted. Something that's false, something that's away from the truth. And that's what he's doing. So people today are preaching a different gospel. They're preaching that there's something that we must be involved in. We've got to do something. You've got to try to live a good life, or you've got to do religious works or rituals. You've got to be baptized. You've got to, go through these ordinances, or you've got to join this church, or you've got to give so much money. All these things you've got to do. And if you don't do those things, then you're not saved. That's a perversion. The gospel is that Jesus Christ did all the work. He died on Calvary for our sins. He paid the price in full for the sins of the world. He was buried in a tomb, stayed there for 3 days, and after that he arose triumphant over sin, over death, and over Satan forevermore. He gives life to all those who will simply put their faith and trust in him and what he accomplished for them on the cross of Calvary, depending not upon themselves, trusting not in themselves, having no confidence in the flesh, but trusting solely in him and Christ alone to save them. That's the gospel. That's how people are saved. They were teaching something else. Look at how serious it was. Verse 8, even if we, Paul says, or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, what does he say? Let him be accursed. Preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I'll say it again. I'll repeat it. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Because that's how important it is. Evil workers, that's what they do. Paul told Timothy, he says, the evil men and imposters, seducers, are going to grow worse and worse as time goes on. Deceiving people and continuing to be deceived themselves. We're surrounded by it. Beware of evil workers. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. The third one is this. Beware of the mutilation. King James has the word concision. The word that's used there is a slightly different word than the word circumcision. Okay? The word circumcision, here's the idea of to cut around. It's that sign that was given to Abraham that was to be in their flesh as a sign to them that they were separated from all other nations. They were the people of God. It was a constant reminder to them in their flesh that God had separated them to be his own special people, to accomplish his purpose of bringing our Savior into this world. Circumcision. And, you know, it was an important part of God's promise to his to Abraham. He says, if you know, anybody who's not circumcised is cut off from God's people. It became a part of the Mosaic law. And circumcision was a clear part of that. They taught it. They were to be circumcised on the eighth day. But by the time the Apostle Paul wrote this Philippian letter, Israel as a nation has been set aside. God's no longer dealing with Israel as a nation by the time he writes this letter. And the Mosaic law that they were living under, That's no longer in effect. No longer living under law, now under grace. And so with those things, that being the case, there's no need for a continuing practice of the rite of circumcision. It had become nothing more than a religious ritual. Or as Paul describes it here, it's just no different than a mutilation of the flesh. And he's not talking about it for medical reasons. He's talking about it, those who would be circumcised for religious reasons, because they think it's the right thing to do and following the word of God or the law. Paul refers to it and says, there's no benefit in that. It's nothing more than a mutilation of flesh, which is what the Gentiles did. If you go back and read the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you know, they were both going to test and see whose God was real. They're both going to put an altar up and put a sacrifice on it. And the God who answered by fire would be the one true God. Would it be the God of Israel or would it be the Baal? Would it be Baal? And so, you know, the prophets of Baal got up and they called on their God all day long and so forth, and nothing happened. And Elijah began to taunt them and make fun of them a little bit and so forth. And finally, it says they began to cut themselves. They began to cut themselves with sharp rocks and so forth. Why? As a show of devotion to their God. As a show of, you know, worship of their God, they cut themselves. He says that's what circumcision has become to the Jews. It's nothing more now than just a mutilation of the flesh. Look in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Roman believers, whom he had never visited, describes the situation with the Jews and circumcision. Now, this is an earlier letter. This is written during the Acts period when God was still dealing with Israel. But you see, the problem with the Jews is the Jews looked to circumcision and being under the law as the means by which they were saved. They thought that their righteousness would be established by the fact that they were Jews and they were of the circumcision and that they were in covenant relationship with God. Now, Paul corrects them in verse 28, Romans chapter 2, verse 28. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. It's not just an outward thing, he says. He says, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That's what they're clinging to still. But he says, that's not true circumcision. He says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. It's in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, that's what the Jews held on to. They held on to that circumcision of the flesh. They held on to that letter of the law. They held on to that praise that came from men rather than from God. He says, that's not what true circumcision is. That's not what a true Jew is. A one who is a true in a true relationship with God, it doesn't come through circumcision and keeping of the law. He says, beware of the mutilation. He says, true circumcision is not outward in the flesh. It's inward. It's the heart. It's spiritual. It's not a letter. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 3. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision. And he's not talking about meaning me as a Jew. Paul was a Jew, no question. Paul had been circumcised. He'll talk about that in a minute. He was already circumcised. But he's saying we, meaning you and I, you Philippian saints and I. Well, the Philippian saints included a lot of Gentiles. It included that Philippian jailer and his household. Gentiles, they were uncircumcised. And yet he says, we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the ones who are the true circumcision. Again, it's not outward. It's not an outward thing. It's something that is inward. It's something that takes place in the heart. It's something that is experienced by all believing Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't matter outside. It's what goes on in the heart. Look in Colossians chapter 2, our scripture reading for this morning. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9 tells us this. Verse 8 is the warning. He warns against, and let's just sort of read this again. He said, beware lest anyone cheat you or spoil you. The idea is that don't let anybody carry you away as spoils, like in a contest or a war, a battle. He says, don't let them carry you away as spoils through philosophy. That's the love of human wisdom. Empty deceit. Things that are according to the tradition of men. Things that are according to the basic principles of the world, the unsaved world we live in, things that are not according to Christ. You see, that pretty much a description of the Jews' religion at this point in time. It was nothing more than the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, and not according to Christ. He says, beware of that. There's a lot of that teaching going on today. People will put you back under some sort of legalistic system of religion and worship and think that that's the way to God. It's not. It's a perversion of the gospel. It's a perversion of the truth. It's not needed. Look at verse 9. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. First statement is about the deity of Christ. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is very God Himself. But look at verse 10. And you, as a believer, are complete in Him. The one who is the head of all principality and power, you are complete in Him. The word complete means filled full. Filled to the brim. Filled completely full so that nothing needs to be added. In fact, nothing can be added. People today want to add something to Christ. They will say, oh, I believe in Christ. I believe in His death on the cross. I believe in His resurrection and so forth. But I also believe that I've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Or I believe that I've got to join this church. Or I've got to believe I've got to live a good life. You're trying to add something that's filled full. If you're in Christ, and you're in Christ by faith in Him and in the gospel, if you are in Christ, you are filled full. Nothing needs to be added. Now, how does that play out? Look at verse 11. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. If anybody asks you if you've been circumcised, you know, you can say, yes, you have been. As a believer, you have been. But it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. In Him, you were circumcised. But notice, what kind of circumcision is it? It's one made without hands. And that's not a physical circumcision at all. It's made without hands. It's a spiritual work. It's not the putting off of the flesh itself. It's the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh through the circumcision which is of Christ. It's a work that is done upon us because we're in Christ Jesus. It comes from Him. Now, most people don't have any problem with circumcision today. You know, the Jews of Paul's day, that was a big issue back then. It's not so much a big issue today unless you're a Jew. If you're a Jew today, it's still a big issue. But for most people, it's not a big issue. But what is a big issue today? Not circumcision, but what? Baptism. Baptism, big issue today. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? The verses of Scripture seem to indicate that. There are, if you're an Israelite, and you're living under the law, and you're living in anticipation of the kingdom, yes, there are some issues about baptism. But what about baptism today in this dispensation of God's grace? Is it required? Well, look at verse 12. He says, we're buried with Him in baptism. We're buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him. Raised with Him through faith in the working of God. Notice, the circumcision was made without hands. This baptism is the working of God. Not the working of a pastor or an evangelist or a priest, but the working of God that identifies us with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very moment we trust Him as Savior. This is a spiritual baptism. Just as verse 11 is a spiritual circumcision, verse 12 is a spiritual baptism. There are those today who are teaching that you have to be baptized to be saved. There are some who will say they don't teach that, but then they almost demand it. You know, you want to be a part of their church and so forth, you have to be baptized. So it seems like there's an emphasis upon it too much. And I'm not trying to be critical, but I do want people to see that what is required for salvation. The baptism that's here is important, but it's not the work of men. It's the work of God. It's a spiritual work. And you, he says, verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, as he writes to these Gentiles, he's made alive. God has made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14 says he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements. That's ordinances. That's the law that was contrary to us as Gentiles. And he says he's taken it out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross. The law is taken out of the way. The law is nailed to the cross. It's no longer in effect. He's disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He says, so don't let anybody judge you. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. All of those things were requirements under the law. He says, don't let anybody condemn you in regard to those things. He says, verse 17, notice this verse. These things are a shadow of things to come. That's what the law was. The law was just a shadow of good things to come. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It could never make anybody perfect. It could never make anybody righteous. It was just a picture, a shadow of something good that was coming. Circumcision given to Abraham. Just a picture, a sign of something better coming. The spiritual circumcision of Christ. The water baptisms and washings under the Old Testament law were shadows, pictures, types of the real cleansing and identification we have with God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The shadow is the law, which are a shadow of things to come. Look at the last statement, verse 17. The substance is of Christ. The substance, the reality of what the shadow just pictured, is found in Christ. Christ alone. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, in His finished work on the cross of Calvary, and His resurrection alone, and in the grace of God that He provides for us. Nothing else is needed. Beware of those who say differently, of those who are dogs, who are really unclean and unholy. Beware of evil workers who would pervert the truth of God's Word, particularly the gospel. Beware of those who are engaged in just rituals that's meaningless and nothing more than something to satisfy the flesh. You know, look at verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. No value in that. No confidence in the flesh. Next Sunday morning, we'll continue. Paul says, you want to talk about confidence in the flesh? If anybody could talk about it, anybody want to complain that they had confidence in the flesh, I had a better record. I had the number one record. I had the best credentials around. And I'll share them with you. And then we'll see what he learned as a result of that. So come and join us next Sunday morning. We'll continue our study in Philippians chapter 3, looking at what it means to gain Christ. Next Sunday morning, what it means to gain Christ. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the life that we have and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have finished the work that's necessary for us to be saved. You have finished that work when you sent your Son to die on Calvary for our sins and rise again. Help us, Father, to realize that we must simply trust in you and to find that we are complete in Christ, all because of your grace. If there's a person here this morning who is relying upon themselves, who has a confidence in themselves that they're righteous because of their works, or their goodness, or their religion, help them to see, Father, that those things are simply empty. That the only thing that can make a difference in our lives, the only thing that can truly give us eternal life, is by trusting and believing what Christ has done for us. May we put our faith and trust in Him and rest in the grace that you provided for us in Him. We thank you for these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.